All right, John chapter 16. We're looking at verses 16 through 24. This is God's word. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word, and we thank you for our Savior Jesus. We ask that you would, through your Spirit, preach this text to us. God, I pray that words would be given to me, that I might proclaim your word with boldness. We pray, Lord, that you would shape and change and make us new according to this word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message today, Resurrection Joy. It should be the case that Christians are the most joyful people. If you had a big pile of gold and you stacked it all up in front of someone and you said, "This is now yours," okay? If they responded with anything other than a like high-pitched shriek of delight, you would think that there was probably something wrong with them, okay? And it's the same thing, okay? We have this immense pile of blessings given to us through the Lord Jesus, all piled high in the scriptures for us to see, and so we should be the most joyful people. The entire text here in 16 through 24 revolves around Jesus' statement in verse 16. He says, "A little while and you will see me no longer, a little while and you will see me." There's some dispute about what exactly Jesus is talking about here. Some speculate that he's talking about the time when he would ascend into heaven. And so there's this time now where we don't see him, and then we'll see him again at the end. It seems a little longer than a little while, though. It's been 2,000 years. So we're waiting. I don't think that fits as well. I think what is being talked about here is the time of Jesus' death. So this is the night before the crucifixion. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders and then the Romans this very night. And he's saying, "In a little while, you're not going to see me. Okay, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. I will be in the tomb for 3 days. And then again, in a little while, you'll see me." So that fits the context of what Jesus is doing here in this farewell discourse in the last section of John's gospel. But the disciples are confused. This isn't the most clear statement possible, and Jesus even says later on that the hour is coming when he'll no longer speak in figures of speech. That's verse 25. So he's being a bit vague here, and the disciples are confused, so they start to, kind of in hushed whispers, I imagine it, go back and forth with, okay, what is he saying? What does he mean? And what does he mean, a little while and you won't see me, a little while and you will? And Jesus knows they're confused, and he wants to address that confusion, so he basically poses their question to them in verse 19. We recently went through a season in our home where it seemed like every conversation with the older three children was about Pokemon, okay? So it was like the packaging peanut of the conversation. It was like if there was a lull, insert Pokemon into the lull. You could tell what was on their minds by the fact that this was coming up repeatedly over and over again. This is a good thing to kind of keep in mind when you read your Bibles. There's repetition. Repetition will often show what the main theme or idea is of the text. And so here we have a ton of repetition, just over and over again, as you read verses 16 through 19 out loud, and it's almost like a tongue twister, because repeating the same ideas over and over again, just in different ways. But this is the emphasis, okay? The hinge of the whole text is this time when Jesus would be gone, and then this time when they would see him again, okay? The whole text hinges on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's what it's all resting on. And so Jesus brings up their question in verse 19, and then he starts off his explanation in verse 20. He starts off with truly, truly, which literally translated would be amen, amen. Jesus is saying, this is absolutely going to be the case. There's no chance that this is not going to be the case. You can count on it. This is also, though, a transitional statement in some instances, and we'll see that in a little bit. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. This explains what Jesus is talking about. A little while and they wouldn't see him. The disciples would weep. The world would be happy. They would have sorrow, but that's not the end of the story. Okay? The darkness would be broken up by the dawn. Jesus gives an illustration of a woman in childbirth. There is sorrow for a moment when that comes, when that time comes. There's pain. It's really, really hard. I've heard tell that some of the older generations, the men did not go into the room when mom was delivering the baby. We don't have that luxury now today. We all go into the room, and so we're not enduring it. So it's not, I'm not comparing, but I'm just saying we see it, okay? We know it's, we can tell it's painful. But at the end, it's the sweetest moment when mom's holding the baby, and it's all worth it. And you wouldn't go back and do anything different at that point. So this is what Jesus' death and then his resurrection is going to be like for the disciples. It is going to be incredible sorrow to see the Savior die, but then it is going to be eclipsed by the joy that will come at seeing him alive again. Jesus says that he will see them again and their hearts will rejoice and no one will take their joy from them, verse 22. Now, verse 23, when you look at it at first, seems like a contradiction, okay? Jesus, because back in John 14:14, Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And he's talking there about this same period of time, this time when he would ascend into heaven and he would give the Holy Spirit and then they would pray. And one of the ways that they would pray is they would pray specifically to Jesus and he would answer them and give them whatever they asked for. And so, you know, which is it? Because in verse 23, it looks like he's saying, you're not going to ask me anything anymore. We're going to enter into a time where you don't ask me for anything. I think the answer is hard for us because of our English translations of our Bibles. So the idea that the disciples wouldn't ask Jesus any more questions, the word ask here is the same word for ask in verse 19. Okay, so I think what it is they're not going to ask for any more information regarding these plans that are about to take place. There's a lot of confusion about what's going to happen in the next 3 days. You're going to leave, you know, and so them not being aware of Jesus' death, even though he's foretold it, these things not clicking right, it's kind of vague and fuzzy for them. They're asking him questions about this right now in verses 16 through 19. There's going to come a time where they don't ask any more questions about these events because they will know, because the Holy Spirit will have made it clear to them. This is why Jesus died. This is why he rose again. He paid for our sins. The debt has been cleared. We can now come to God in faith, and he's risen, showing that the victory was total. He paid for every single sin, and now we can have eternal life. So the word later on in verse 23, where it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father, okay, the word ask there is actually a different word. So the first phrase in verse 23, I think, has to do with asking questions, specifically having to do with the cross and the resurrection. The second phrase has to do with asking God for various things. You're not going to be confused anymore about the details of the cross and the empty tomb. And then what that's going to lead to is you're going to ask God to take care of you in these various ways. You're going to be asking him for favors. You're going to be making prayer requests to him. And he says, you'll do it in my name. And I think the truly, truly there also is an indication that this is a new idea, okay? So that is kind of the more nerdy Bible stuff. They won't have sorrow anymore. They'll have joy. They'll understand. And they will now be asking things from the Father in the name of Jesus, which is different than how they had been praying before then. Now they'll be praying on the basis of Jesus, on the basis of his righteousness and according to his purposes and plans. Most of the time when Christians pray, it's almost like a garnish on the dish. Right? It's just, you just kind of stick it on the end of the prayer, not really maybe thinking about it too much, not understanding why. It's actually very, very significant. And we should not just do it glibly, but we should do it sincerely, understanding what it means. We're going to see what it means in a little bit. So, what I'd like to do is talk about prayer specifically and applying the principles of prayer that we see here in this text, and then talk about joy and how joy is rooted in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. This is the case for the Christian. We have lasting joy, joy that no one can take from us. And the reason is because Jesus is risen from the dead. So, the first principle is pray with confidence in the name of Jesus. Okay? Pray with confidence in the name of Jesus. One interesting thing that a number of commentators point out in this text is the significant change that takes place because Jesus rose from the dead. It's not simply a really big deal. It's not just simply this amazing miracle that he worked and things like a blip in the midst of things running like normal. Jesus' resurrection actually completely changes the course of human history. And there's ways that you could see this just kind of at ground level when you look at the history of the world and the spread of Christianity throughout nations over time. But it's kind of like the history of the world is going one direction, and this is the train switch that like shifts the tracks in a new direction. Jesus' resurrection actually brings us into a new era in the history of the world. So when you think about the history of the Bible, you have the beginning. God created everything and it was good, and then you have the fall, okay? And then that brings in a new period in world history. And you have different points in time along that track of history where you have, say, God's covenant with Abraham and you have his covenant with Israel in the Old Testament, all of these very important things. But then you have the resurrection of Jesus. And at the beginning of verse 23, the text says, in that day. Okay, in that day. Right. This is a new time in which they will relate to God in a new way. Now, God's people have always been relating to him on the basis of faith, trusting in him and his promises, but now it will be explicitly in faith in Jesus, who is risen from the dead. And so you see this in a number of ways in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:20, Jesus says that he says it was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Okay, Jesus was made manifest in the last times, these being the last times that we're in now. So there's this new era, this new way in which we relate to God, specifically in Jesus, and that then affects our praying. Remember, Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is our salvation, is only through Jesus. But also then afterwards, our praying is only in Jesus. Our worship is only in Jesus. The only way you draw near to God to do anything is in Jesus. So, prayer, okay? Prayer is one of the most basic aspects of the Christian life. Someone once said that you can't be a Christian without prayer any more than you can be alive without breathing. I think that's right. We pray. We pray not to earn our salvation, But we do pray when we're saved. We confess our sins to the Lord and we beg him to save us. And he answers that prayer. But what does praying in Jesus' name specifically look like? Because we get this great promise that Jesus, that we're going to receive what we ask for, but it's on the basis of praying in Jesus' name. So Jesus says that the Father will give them whatever they ask him, and specifically in terms of praying in his name. And I mentioned these three ways. Specifically, we pray in his name, which means we pray on the basis of his merits, according to his purposes, and for his glory. Okay? On the basis of his merits, according to his purposes, and for his glory. When I worked in Louisville, I had to hunt around for someone to fabricate some parts for us at the manufacturing plant I was working at. And went all around. Finally, I ended up at this one company that had a lot of military contracts. They'd make airplane parts for the military. So when I first visited the building, I walked up to the door, and they had a camera there, and they buzzed me in. They asked me who I was first, they buzzed me in, and then I entered in this narrow hallway with a locked door on the end of it and a glass window where I could talk to the receptionist. And that locked door had a sign on it. It led out into the main facility, and it said that the only way you could get through is if you're authorized personnel, military clearance, blah, blah, blah. Okay? So when someone from the plant came to talk to me, because I didn't have any of that, they came to the door and came out and talked to me in the hallway. I couldn't go inside. The only way you get in is if you have the credentials. Ever since Genesis 3, ever since sin entered the world, no one has had the credentials to enter in before God in his presence. The only one that could do that was Jesus. Okay? Anyone else that would do that, they would do that provisionally. God would give them that time once a year in the Day of Atonement where the priest could enter into the Holy of Holies and they could come in before God's presence. But it was all under these very, very strict stipulations that all pointed forward to the Lord Jesus and his atonement that he would provide. The only way we come in is through Jesus. You have to repent of your sins and you have to believe in him. And it's his credentials then given to you. It's his righteousness given to you. It's his merits that allow you to come in before God in prayer. Now, when you're in the facility, any business, everything you do, any requests being made, any orders placed, it's all with the understanding that you're allowed to be there because of Jesus. Okay? I can have confidence in my prayers that they will be heard because of Jesus' righteousness, not because of my own. And this is an important distinction for the Christian. We don't think that we come before him and we get heard because we're really good people. We know what the Bible says. We know what it says about our sin and our unworthiness to come before him. We don't get to come before him because we really, really mean it. Because we're very, very desperate. Repeating our prayer a dozen different times, a dozen different ways. Now, after you trust in the Lord Jesus, okay, those things do play a part. Again, to use that illustration, if you are brought into the secure facility by a good friend, and he happened to be the CEO's son, so already the CEO is on your side, he's rooting for you, he wants to go into contract with you on this business thing, and it comes time for you to make your pitch. Okay, you could act professionally, you could act politely, and you could make your pitch as well as possible in that instance, or you could come in poorly dressed, poor hygiene, you could be rude, you know, inoffensive, doing different things. Even if you were there on the basis of your friend who was the son of the CEO, that would still affect the pitch, wouldn't it? That's what we would expect. So we see in the Bible that the way Christians conduct themselves, our hearts before the Lord, does make a real difference in our prayer life and what we should expect. James says that the prayer of the righteous person has great power in its working, James 5:16. 1 Peter 3:7 tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way so that their prayers aren't hindered. Okay? God's not answering your prayers. If you're being rough with your wife, start off by repenting and asking for forgiveness. Okay? Jesus teaches that we ought to pray continually without losing heart, Luke 18, 1 through 8. But he also said that we shouldn't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do in Matthew 6. So how we pray, our hearts before the Lord when we pray, makes a difference. That said, though, fundamentally, your confidence before God when you pray is not on you, okay? You need to be conscious and aware. If you're aware of sin, you need to confess it. But you come before God and you think, the only reason I can be heard right now, and I have every reason to expect to be heard right now, is because Jesus is infinitely righteous. Because he obeyed God at every single point, and because he died to save me, and I'm in him now before God. And so when God looks at me, he sees his beloved son, and he loves to answer the prayers of his son. So we come on the basis of his merit. We also come praying according to his purposes, though, and for his glory. So there are a number of really incredible promises of prayer in the farewell discourse. John 14, 13 through 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then there's more in John 15, 16. When we hear those, Christians, I think, get nervous, okay? Because we're afraid, if I really put that to the test, it's not going to work. That's what we're afraid of. We're afraid I'm going to start praying that way, and my prayers aren't going to be answered. So instead, we pray vague prayers, you know, the sort that you can't falsify. God bless Aunt Joan. Bless America, bless this food, amen. And it's like, okay, prove that wrong. And we're kind of trying to hedge the bets for God and protect him. Part of this is because we don't understand these verses. So back in February of 2023, Joby Poole stole some Cadbury cream eggs. He's in England. He stole 200,000 of them. And that's like 34 grand of Cadbury eggs. I don't know how he did that, if he just like picked up a tractor trailer of them and drove away. So at first glance, when we look at these verses, we might think, I should be able to pray for 34 grand of Cadbury eggs, and they should just materialize without the jail time, right? And that's why it makes us nervous, because we think, that doesn't seem right. Like, I don't think God's going to answer that prayer. And you're right, he's not going to, okay? But it's okay, because that's not what this verse is talking about, okay? Jesus is, like, all these verses have to do with praying specifically in Jesus' name. Jesus is not only the reason that the Father hears us, Jesus is the context in which we're heard, okay? His name informs the content of our prayers. So what is Jesus about? Well, those are the things that we ought to be praying about if we're praying in his name. Going back to the illustration from before, if the Son brings you before his Father, the CEO, well, you make a pitch regarding what the family business is about, right? You don't come in talking about something that has nothing to do with them. No, you are making your pitch about what they're about the family business. So if we are using the Son's name in our prayers, we ought not to be using them in vain on random things like Cadbury eggs. We are praying specifically for what Jesus is about. That is part of praying in his name. So it is the basis that our prayers can be heard and forms the content. And so, do you want to enjoy these promises? You want to pray in a way where Jesus answers, where the Father answers, and answers very specifically. Kids, you learn this as you get older. There are certain requests that you make to mom and dad, or you think about making, you know, that one's never going to fly. I'm not even going to try. Okay? Just like, it'd be better not to. and so you don't bother. There are other requests that you make where you're not sure. Like, maybe they'll go for this. And so you ask. Then there are those requests where you're almost positive they'll say yes, you know, and you go ahead. Or there are those where you think, I don't think they'll go for it, but it's worth a try anyways. And then you get surprised as they say yes. And you ask them why they said yes, and they tell you, and it makes sense. And so you start to understand more of, okay, what can I ask for? What is within the scope and will of mom and dad? It is the same thing for the Christian. The more you understand of the will of God, the better you will be in your prayers. The more effective your prayers will be. We should be saturated in the Bible. 1 John 5:14-15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked for. If we ask according to his will, he hears us, and he answers us, okay? And so we need to be steeped in the Bible. Again, Jesus said in John 15, if his word abides in us and we ask him, he'll give us what we ask for. Okay, so that's the way that we need to pray. We need to pray in Jesus' name, and then we can have confidence in our praying. Second is we see that the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation for joy. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation for joy. The fact that Jesus is alive is a constant source of joy for the Christian. When Martin Luther was really discouraged once about the state of the Reformation, his wife, Katie, dressed in all black, and when he asked her if she was going to a funeral, she said, "No, but since you act like God is dead, I wanted to join you in the mourning." Oh, find a wife like that. I heard another minister explain one time that he was really discouraged, and an older minister he worked with said, "Oh, brother, are you saved?" He's like, "Well, yeah, I'm saved." He's like, "Okay, good, I thought something was the matter." You know, Jesus is alive. It really does not get any better than that if your hope is in him. He is alive. It's interesting to note that the first three fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 are love, joy, and peace. And what do you see from these past few chapters in John is supposed to mark the life of the Christian in this time in between his comings. Love, joy, and peace. Okay, love, chapter 15, is chocked full of love. Abiding in Jesus' love, and then us loving one another. Peace in chapter 14, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." And then here is joy in our text. There's three specific things here. First is they would be sorrowful, but their sorrow would turn to joy. In verse 20, the resurrection is constant proof that whatever sufferings or trials you endure, they are not the end of the story. Okay? If you need proof that the sun is going to rise, that spring will come after the winter, you just look to the cross. Because what happened? Yes, it was bleak. It was dark. It was terrible. And then 3 days later, Jesus walked out of the tomb. The illustration from verse 21. No mother in her right mind holds that baby and doesn't say that the 16 hours of labor wasn't worth it. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul calls all of his various trials, okay, all of the persecutions in ministry, he calls them a light momentary affliction in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us, right? There are trials, but then there's glory. The trials are light, and the glory is what's weighty. The trials are momentary, and the glory is what's eternal, okay? So you have the resurrection of Jesus. That's the thing your whole soul hangs on, and it is the greatest example of this truth, that all things work together for good for those who know and love God. That this is the greatest example of that. So are you struggling to see the light at the end of your trial? Remember the resurrection of Jesus. Is Jesus alive after the cross? Yes. Then you have eternal glory waiting for you after this life, after its trials. Second, the disciples' hearts will rejoice specifically because Jesus would see them. All through verses 16 through 19, you see Jesus say, "You will see me. You will see me. You will see me." But here in verse 22, Jesus says, "But I will see you." Okay? Remember that they did not choose Jesus, but Jesus chose them. John 15:16. When Jesus rises from the dead, as we read in John or in 1 Corinthians 15, he is going to appear to them. It's not like he would rise and then go his own way and they would happen to see him, but he would be done in his dealings with them. No, he's going to rise and he says, "I am going to see you. I am going to come to you. I am going to know you. Not just you're going to know me, I am going to know you." If you're trusting in Jesus and you know that he's risen and is alive, then know Jesus knows you. That's actually the whole reason why you know him in the first place. Right? We love him because he first loved us. He knows you personally. He knows your needs. He knows your wants, your failures, your joys, your sorrows. The sheep know their shepherd, but the shepherd knows his sheep. And that is the more comforting thing, that he would know me. Third, the disciples would rejoice, and Jesus says, "No one will take your joy from you." I don't believe that this is a promise that Christians will never have sorrow in this life. Okay, I think Ecclesiastes 3:4 is still true. There's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Isn't it striking, though, that joy is the prevailing characteristic for Christians living in between Jesus' two comings? It's not despondency. It's not depression. It's not discouragement. It's not fear, and it's not worry. It's joy. Joy ought to characterize us. In Hebrews 10, the author reminds the Christians there how when they were first saved, they had been persecuted. Some of them were put into prison, and they went and faithfully visited those who are in prison. But the believers were also looted. People had come and had persecuted them specifically for their faith by stealing their property. I haven't ever been robbed before. I don't know if you have. When I've talked to people who have been, though, they've mentioned the same thing. It's just the gross violation of privacy to know that someone was in your home, that someone was in your vehicle, and that they were going through your things. The author of Hebrews says, though, that the Christians responded in a particular way. "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You have treasure no one can take away. And so they can take the earthly things, and that's all right, because that's not where my hope is. And my hope is fixed, and it can't go anywhere. I have eternal life waiting for me. If your joy rests on the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus, it is on the most solid foundation there ever can be, because Jesus will never die again. He died once. He rose from the dead. Death has no claim on him now. Your joy can't go anywhere. That is the best possible foundation for your joy. So, would you have your prayers answered? I think all of us would say yes. I would like for the Lord to answer my prayers. Would you have joy? Would you have reason to believe that your sufferings are not in vain? That there is a dawn after a night, that there's a spring after the winter. Would you know Jesus and be known by him? Would you have your joy based on the resurrection? And repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. Look to him and find joy in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this incredible gift that you've given us in him, a gift which, Lord, humbles us. We see how undeserving we are, but we thank you that because of Christ's constant, forever obedience, Lord, that we can be found in him, and so we can enter in before you. We can know you. We can be known by you. Lord, you hear us when we pray, and we have confidence that you'll answer our prayers. We pray, Lord, that you would give us grace and that we would know your will more and be able to pray more according to your will. We pray that you would answer our prayers. Help us to be specific. Help us to long for and love and desire what pleases you. And as we pray for those things, we ask, God, that you would answer them in an amazing way. Lord, we ask also that you would cause us to look to you with joy and with faith. Lord, may our happiness every day not be hitched to the circumstances of this earthly life that vary so greatly, but we pray, Lord, that our hope would constantly be resting on the fact that our Savior is alive, that our sins are forgiven, and that we're in him. We thank you, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.